Take your Bibles and open up to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. And in case you didn't see him come in the door, we have Jonathan Dean with us. He loves it when I let you know that. But he's back there. Make sure you get to say hi to him. I'm not sure how long he's in town, but it's great to see your face, Jonathan. Jules and Olivia, you too. Good to see you as well. Well, a couple weeks ago, we started a two-part series on the kingdom of God. We're discussing this to provide a context for understanding what Luke means when he says that Jesus went around preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. To what kingdom was he referring? What is the concept of the kingdom of God in the New Testament? Is it the same as the Old Testament? Is it different? Has it changed? Has it transformed into something else? These are some of the questions we're trying to answer in this series. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago when we started it, I'd encourage you to listen to that former sermon because we're just pretty much going to pick up where we left off last time. I'm going to recap it a little bit, but not too much. We're just going to dive right in. And again, I'm going to be throwing a lot at you. I'm going to be dumping a lot in your lap. I feel like I'm just taking a jet tour through the Bible here. But it's necessary to get a proper understanding of the kingdom. So last time, we said that the biblical data on the kingdom can be grouped under three main headings, three categories, right? The writer is either referring to, one, God's universal kingdom, God's universal kingdom, two, his mediatorial kingdom, his mediatorial kingdom, M-E-D-I-A-T-O-R-I-A-L, mediatorial kingdom, or three, the redemptive or spiritual aspects of the kingdom, or some combination of the three. Universal kingdom, mediatorial kingdom, the redemptive spiritual aspects of the kingdom. And we said that we feel justified in framing the discussion like this in those three categories because the biblical data is sometimes conflicting, right? And when you line it all out, it seems to fall into those three basic categories. And we gave a number of examples of this, of those differences last time. So assuming then that our categorization is correct, the first category that we discussed was God's universal kingdom. Sometimes the kingdom language of the Bible is described in God's, in terms of God's universal kingdom. We just sang two songs with that idea in mind. Right? The idea is that God is always reigning over his creation as the sovereign. He is the king eternal. Right? Nothing is ever outside of his reign or control. Everything belongs to him, and he is the one who sits on the throne of heaven, and he rules over it all. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, the psalmist said. That is a statement on the universal kingdom of God. As we said last time, this category refers to God's eternal, sovereign, uninterrupted rule over all things. And of course, Psalm 93 is a psalm that highlights God's universal kingdom. Look at the first two verses. Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Yahweh reigns. Present tense. He is currently reigning as king. Right? It might not look like it sometimes, right? When you see evil on the rise, when you see fires breaking out, when you see wars and disease and famine and corruption and wickedness, but he is reigning nevertheless. I was just reading Lamentations this last week. Lamentations is a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people. And right in the middle of chapter 3, Jeremiah says, "For the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindnesses. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? In the scheme of things, both good and ill go forth from Yahweh, because he rules. He rules over it all. He rules over everything. He is the sovereign. Right? And there is no time in which he has not ever ruled or reigned over everything. It's always been. Right? Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. His reign is eternal because God is eternal. And in his reign, his sovereign will prevails. The world is established. It will not be moved, he says. That is a statement of God's universal kingdom. And of course, the great and sometimes problematic example that goes with this is seen in the relationship between God and evil, or God and the devil. Right? The universal reign of God means that God is sovereign over that too, even if we can't make sense of it at times. Right? And we discussed that last time. We won't continue that here. Universal kingdom of God is a reference to God's eternal, sovereign, uninterrupted rule over all things. Second category in our discussion of the kingdom is God's mediatorial kingdom. God's mediatorial kingdom. And the idea behind the mediatorial kingdom is that God has determined to mediate his rule in the world through a human representative, a mediator. And last time we referred to this as God's mediatorial kingdom program. And we said program because it has always been God's plan to rule this world through a human mediator. Right? And in the scriptures, we see this plan, we see this program unfolding in the storyline from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the program laid out in Genesis 1 and 2 finds its fulfillment in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We discussed that. This has always been God's plan for the world. Right? We saw it initiated at the very beginning at creation. Right? Man, both male and female, was the centerpiece of creation. They were specifically designed to represent God in ruling and subduing the earth. Right? Mediatorial themes are all over Genesis 1 and 2. Man was created to be a co-regent with God. This was the original purpose behind humanity. But unfortunately, sin entered the human race. And still, under the sovereignty of God, it presented a foil to God's mediatorial plan. The devil deceived Eve. Adam disobeyed God, and sin and death were brought into the world. And so the rule of God through a human mediator had to take a bit of a turn. In fact, it was a long historical turn. One that would involve various promises and promises made to specific individuals and to a nation with whom God would enter into covenant. First promise came in the form of a curse upon the devil, Genesis 3:15. Right? God promised that the seed of the woman would bear a man who would put an end to the devil and his works, right? All those things associated with the devil, sin, death, both physical and spiritual, destruction, the curse, the usurpation of God, the devil's dominion over this world, and even the devil himself, all those things the seed of the woman would one day put an end to. That was the promise. In fact, the Apostle John says it best. 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, that particular verse has to do with sin. But theologically, it can apply to in the broadest sense, and that's how we're applying it here. The seed of the woman presents a reverse to the curse. He presents a remedy for the fall, right? And in that seed, there will be a complete restoration and realization of God's mediatorial plan. But the realization of that mediatorial plan and the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that wouldn't come to fruition all at once. It was the plan of God to unfold over time and take different turns along the way. It would be shaped and defined through a series of covenants involving the nation of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And as we said last time, in each one of these covenants, the mediatorial kingdom theme, it is prominent. In the Abrahamic covenant, God unilaterally promised Abraham and his descendants a land, a nation, and a universal blessing to the world. At the heart of that blessing promise was the mediatorial king, Genesis 49, verses 10 through 12. In the Mosaic covenant, Yahweh promised to be Israel's king and rule in their midst, and they were to be his special people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it was within the confines of the Mosaic covenant that the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant would be enjoyed and the mediatorial kingdom program would be advanced to the next level. But Israel's failure to keep the covenant brought delay. And sadly, this would be her story again and again in the biblical narrative. Failure and delay. Failure and delay. Failure and delay. Even after the kingdom theme was picked up again and advanced in the Davidic covenant, right, where God promised to David a house, a dynasty, a line of kings where one of his descendants would rule the world from David's throne and his kingdom be established forever. Right, even after the establishment of the Davidic covenant, Israel's history was one of repeated failure and delay. And as we said last time, the history of the Old Testament from 2 Samuel 7 onwards is a history of one king after another failing to lead the people in the ways of God, failing to lead the people in the Mosaic covenant. And so we end the Old Testament longing for a king and a kingdom that meets God's ideal plan, meets his mediatorial kingdom plan. And paralleling that decline of the kingdom, we also have the prophets longing for the day and speaking of the day when that kingdom program will be fulfilled. Right, where the nation of Israel will dwell back in the land, where she will have the Davidic king reigning over her in righteousness and truth, and where he will be king over the whole earth, right? And where peace and prosperity will be the fruition of his kingdom. The prophets speak of this over and over again in the Old Testament. And we looked at some passages last time. The promise of peace and safety, the promise of material prosperity, the restoration of the nation of Israel, her restoration to the land and her rightful place under the covenant promises of God. And all of that centered around God's mediatorial king. Look at a couple verses in Isaiah with me. Isaiah 2. These are familiar verses to you. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Interesting choice. Obviously, the mountain there is a reference to Jerusalem, but even in the book of Revelation, mountain depicts a kingdom, right? The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be a kingdom that is over all the nations, over all the kingdoms. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's peace. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's the kingdom that Israel has to look forward to. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. That's the mediatorial king. Chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will put the wicked to death. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And that goes on and on in the book of Isaiah. Prophets are filled with language like this, pointing Israel to her promised king, pointing Israel to her future kingdom. That is where we left off last time, with the Old Testament looking to that future day. In fact, one of the special promises of that future day, one of the special promises made for Israel's future, was the promise of a new covenant. Right? A new covenant, not like the old Mosaic one. Right? But one that actually dealt with the problem of her sin and her transgression of the covenant. In fact, not only would it deal with the penalty of a broken covenant, but it would actually provide her with the necessary power to fulfill it. Look at a couple passages with me. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah, right next to it. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Notice the forgiveness of sins, verse 34. Those are the sins of a broken covenant. Notice the power to fulfill the law, middle of verse 33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And just for the record, notice too that this is for the people of Israel, verse 31. Whatever we want to say about our enjoyment of the new covenant, this is a covenant made with Israel, and therefore it must be fulfilled with Israel. Turn to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Let's begin in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says Lord Yahweh, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. See, the restoration of Israel is all about Yahweh's reputation. Verse 24, and I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land and that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves to your own faces for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says Lord Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolate place has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that remain all around you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says Lord Yahweh, this also I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock of for holy offerings, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed time. So will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men, then they will know that I am Yahweh. Notice the cleansing of sin, verse 25. Notice the new heart, a heart for God and the things of God, verse 26. Notice the power to live in the ways of God, to keep the covenant of God, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Notice, too, the return to the land, verse 28. Notice the prosperity of the land. Of course, Ezekiel 37 looks ahead to the future time when the spiritually dead nation of Israel will be regenerated and reassembled, where Israel and Judah will be reunited as one nation under God and restored to the promised land. Ezekiel 37 notes where God's mediatorial king comes into play and is a blessing to his people. Look at verse 24. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes to do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace. That's the new covenant with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will give them the land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever, and my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Beloved, the longing of the Old Testament is for these promises, these precious kingdom promises and covenants to be fulfilled. Right? The Old Testament ends with the anticipation of the fulfillment of these very promises. Again, if God is true to His Word, then the mediatorial kingdom program, the promises, the covenants, Genesis 3:15 et al., will come to pass. They will come to fruition. And of course, the New Testament speaks to this, doesn't it? New Testament speaks to this. Not in telling us that all these things have been fulfilled, but rather why, under the sovereignty of God, they have been delayed. These things have been delayed for Israel because in the culmination of all the past sins and failures of the nation, she rejected and she crucified her king. And so in doing, under the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God made him the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Beloved, it was through his death and resurrection that he conquered sin and death and provided salvation for his people. Through his death and resurrection, he became a blessing to the nations. And as one who has been risen from the dead, he will never suffer death again. And therefore, as a man, is equipped to reign forever as the Davidic mediatorial king. The New Testament is telling us this. Now, we probably don't need to spend much time on the kingship of Christ. That should be obvious to anyone who reads the New Testament, reads the Gospels. We pointed this out again and again in the Gospel of Luke, right? He is the Son of God. Yes, that is an ontological title. That is has an ontological meaning to it, but it also has a regal meaning. A title for Israel's messianic king. Right? Remember Mary chapter 1? Turn to Luke chapter 1. As we move into the New Testament concept of the kingdom, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." I mean, right there at the very opening of the book, Luke is saying that the baby Jesus is the one. Right? He's the Son of David. Right? He will sit on David's throne, right? He will reign over the house of Jacob, right? And he will do so forever, right? There will be no end to his kingdom. That is the mediatorial kingdom plan. This is the one, right? The promised baby is the promised future king. And when Mary offered her praise for the child, she did so in terms of Abrahamic fulfillment, verse 55. And when Zechariah offered his praise for his child, the forerunner of the king, he did so noting both the Davidic, verse 69, and Abrahamic fulfillment, verse 73 and 74. In chapter 2, when Simeon offered praise at the presentation of Jesus, he did it in terms of the blessings of the nations, verses 30 through 32. And when Anna saw the child, she gave thanks in terms of the redemption of Jerusalem, verse 38. Each of those references depicts the mediatorial nature of this particular child. And Matthew, when Matthew opens his gospel, right, he is intent on showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, i.e. that Jesus is the Jewish mediatorial king. Matthew 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In chapter 2, a bunch of Gentile kingmakers worship him as king of the Jews. John chapter 1 offers title after title depicting Jesus' kingship. John the Baptist points to him and says, "This is the Son of God." Right? "I've seen the Spirit descend and rest upon him. This is the one." Andrew says to Peter, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ," right? The anticipated mediatorial king. Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." After meeting Jesus, Nathanael says to him, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." When Jesus began his public ministry, he presented himself as the King in whom the messianic times, the messianic blessings were fulfilled. Again, we keep going back to this verse, Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The favorable year is the year of messianic blessing. He's talking about the messianic kingdom there, right? It was dawning with the coming of the king, right? His miraculous works were his kingdom credentials. But what I'm saying is that even a casual read of the Gospels shows us that Jesus is being presented as God's mediatorial king. And so when it says that Jesus went about preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, when it says that John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," when Mark says that Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe," right? When they're saying that, what they're saying is that the kingdom that they're talking about, it's that future kingdom. The one that was promised in the Old Testament. It's here, they're saying. What else could it be? Right? He was offering them the kingdom, a literal, physical, geopolitical kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament. And this included her redemption and restoration and the blessings that she would be to the nations. All those things promised in the covenants. All those things had dawned with the arrival of the king. And he was offering that to them. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he was talking about the mediatorial kingdom and he was offering it to them. But there was a problem. Sin. There was the problem of a broken covenant. The call to repent, the call to believe in the good news of the kingdom was a call to get right with God. Right? Because the kingdom and its blessings are to be enjoyed by God's people. But the people need to be right spiritually before they can enjoy them. And they were not. Israel at the time of Christ was not ready. In fact, turn to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. Obviously, this passage carries greater significance after the cross, but notice what Jesus says here. He's being interviewed by Nicodemus, or maybe Nicodemus is being interviewed by him. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, right? A religious leader of Israel. In fact, he's called in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. John 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Experiencing the kingdom, right? Entrance into the kingdom is conditioned upon salvation. Being born of God. The people of Israel needed to be right spiritually in order to enter the kingdom, right? Flesh can't get you there. Religion can't get you there, right? Only the Spirit of God can get you there. Right? By doing a work in your heart, by cleansing your heart from sin and giving you new spiritual life. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Repent and believe in the gospel, John the Baptist said. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In order to see the kingdom, one must be made ready spiritually. Israel wasn't ready. Nicodemus wasn't ready. Are you ready? Have you been born of God? Have you looked to the Savior for life? If you haven't, you're not ready. Israel wasn't ready. And so again, under the sovereign predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, she rejected her king and she nailed him to a cross. And so the kingdom program was delayed. And it will continue to be delayed until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In terms of a gospel that's dedicated to the kingdom, Matthew stands above his peers in this. In chapter 1, we have the genealogy and the birth of the king. In chapter 2, we have a preview of the worship and rejection of the king. In chapter 3, we have the herald of the king. In chapter 4, we have the preparation of the king. In chapters 5 through 7, we have the proclamation of the king, where he tells his subjects of the righteousness required for his kingdom. In chapters 8 through 10, we see the authority of the king. And in chapters 11 and 12, we see the formal rejection of the king. By and large, the cities of Galilee, chapter 11, will not repent. He spent all that time going around Galilee, and they will not repent. In chapter 12, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, reject him. They commit the unpardonable sin. They attribute his power over demons to Satan, and they ask for a convincing sign in its place, which of course he can't give them, right? Because what could possibly be more convincing demonstration of his kingdom authority than casting Satan out? And so, beloved, from that point on, a huge shift takes place in the ministry of Jesus. Hear me on this. If you want to understand the kingdom, you need to hear me on this. From this point on, when Jesus taught publicly on the kingdom, he taught them in parables only, chapter 13. He taught them on the mysteries of the kingdom, chapter 13, 11. These would be truths not discussed in the Old Testament, but now coming out in the New. And what he taught the public in parables, he would not explain to them. And this was a judgment on them. because they would not repent. They were rejecting his offer. Right, teaching them in parables was a judgment on them. So he says there, so that they would keep on hearing, but not understand. They would keep on seeing, but not perceive. The truths of the kingdom would no longer be public domain for Israel. Instead, it would be reserved for those who followed him. And even more importantly, for our purposes, from this point on, instead of teaching that the kingdom of God was at hand or near, Jesus began to speak of it as something future, something far away. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, we have the story of the rich young ruler, verses 16 through 26. We might come back to that story in a minute, at least make a reference to it. And with the rich young ruler unwilling to part with his possessions and follow Christ, Peter pipes up and says, verse 27, "Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" To which Jesus responds, verse 28, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." Beloved, that is a future prospect that he is talking about. It's the time of the regeneration, right? Meaning the restoration of Israel as promised in the prophets. That is now a future prospect for them. It was on offer earlier, but now with Israel's rejection of him, it has been delayed for a future time. That is Jesus' conception of the kingdom is seen in the buildup to the final entrance into Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 16, right, he started to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem to die. He'll do it again in chapter 20. I think he does it in chapter 17. So despite his triumphal entry in chapter 1, Jesus knows that his trip to Jerusalem isn't going to end with him on the Davidic throne. It's going to end with him with a crown of thorns. So what he says here has to be understood in that context. The regeneration that he's talking about is something future. In fact, the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, is all about the coming of the Son of Man to establish his kingdom. But that won't happen till the end of the age, verse 3, 24 verse 3. Right after all the prophetic details of God's judgment have been fulfilled, then, chapter 25 verse 31, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Right after all the earthly and cosmic upheaval mentioned there in chapter 24, after the worldwide wars and rumors of wars, after all the famines and earthquakes and false Christs and false prophets, after the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel is set up in the temple, right, and the worldwide persecution that is directed towards Israel, it won't be till after all of those things that the promised kingdom will come. I think this future aspect of the kingdom comes out even more pronounced in the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke 19. We're just kind of grazing the top of this stuff here. Luke 19. In chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem knowing what awaited him there at the Passover. And as he was nearing the city in chapter 19, just before his triumphal entry, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minas. Luke is the only writer to include this parable. It's a parable for his disciples on stewardship. And we're not going to read it all, but just notice how it begins. Verse 11, "Now when they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And he goes on. Notice that the whole reason why he told the parable was because they thought the kingdom of God was going to be set up immediately. Verse 11. But no. The parable describes a nobleman going to a distant country, right, to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Right, and so he called his servants and he entrusted them with certain responsibilities. Notice that his citizens hated him. They said, we will not have this man reign over us. And after he received the kingdom, he returned and he settled his accounts with his slaves, giving more authority to those who were good and made good investments and taking authority from those who were bad. The parallel with Jesus' kingdom couldn't be more obvious. It was the very reason for which he told the story. He was going away for a while. He was going away in order to receive a kingdom. He had to die and raise from the dead, right? He had to do it for his subjects, right? He had to ascend into heaven. And in the future, when he returns, he will set up his kingdom and divvy out rewards. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Again, all these things are looking to a future kingdom. Same kingdom promised in the Old Testament, but now delayed, looking to the future. This is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. Again, we won't read it all. We'll just cover a few verses, but beginning in verse 7, so they questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said to them, see to it that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, and the end does not follow immediately. And he talks about the same type of things that Matthew talks about, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, And on the earth, anguish among the nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves and you see it for yourselves, know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Again, the kingdom of God is a future prospect until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, verse 24. Verse 28, but when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, right? Because your redemption is drawing near. Verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until the things spoken about in the scriptures regarding Israel's judgments and glories to follow take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Note the reference there to this generation. There are two acceptable ways to understand that, right? Both are acceptable understandings. Either it is a reference to this people, i.e. the nation of Israel. Generation, they're speaking of a people. Or it can be understood as a reference to the people living at the time of all the aforementioned events. Right? The abomination of desolation, the persecution, the people living at that time when they see those things. That generation won't pass away. Now, I have a preference on that. You can take your pick. Both are acceptable. But the point is this. Each of those references depicts a future prospect of the kingdom. In chapter 22, we have the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when the hour had come, verse 14, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on this table. Notice two things here. Again, the kingdom is mentioned as a future prospect. He mentions it twice, verse 16, verse 18. And notice, too, that the supper symbolizes Jesus' death, a death in which the new covenant is established, verse 20. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of the covenant, the new covenant, is the blood of Christ. His death inaugurated the new covenant. And beloved, although Israel as a nation has not been able to enjoy the fruit of that covenant because of her rejection of her king, she will one day enter into that covenant with her king. Again, chapter 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It must be fulfilled with her. And so in moving to the close of the Gospel of Luke, we find two distraught disciples on a road to Emmaus. Again, noting the future aspect of the kingdom. Turn to Luke 24. They are distraught over the death of Jesus. They were expecting him to bring in the kingdom, right? But it was something that they needed to understand had to be delayed. Luke 24, verse 21, we'll just pick it up in the middle, but this is what they say. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some of the women among us astounded us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. And not finding his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see him. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. These things had to happen. Right? He had to die. Right? He had to rise from the dead, right? And he will have to enter into his glory before the kingdom is established here on earth. Jesus is trying to communicate that to them. These things had to transpire. Why? Well, for one, right, Scripture said they must. And two, because his people needed salvation. And this was the only way to provide it for them. Again, unless the people are made right spiritually, they cannot enter the kingdom. Jesus' death and resurrection provided that for them, provided that for us, and for future Israel too. No kingdom plans until these things came to pass. Moving into Acts chapter 1, we're almost done. Moving into Acts chapter 1, future aspect of the kingdom is still the topic of concern. The first account, O Theophilus, Acts 1 verse 1, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John the Baptist baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together and they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They're still focused on the kingdom. They're still focusing on its present, its immediate establishment. But he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which my Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." Again, it's not for you to know. It's still coming. It's just off. It's just delayed. But that's time is not for you to know. Again, we could trace that through this future aspect of the kingdom. We could trace it through the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the book of Acts, right? Our scripture reading, Romans 11, talks about the future salvation and resulting kingdom blessings of Israel and the world. Right? Despite whatever redemptive or salvific aspects of the kingdom that are discussed in the New Testament, those things don't discount the future mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. It's just another aspect of it that needs to take place for people to enter the kingdom in the future. In fact, Revelation 20, John discusses this, doesn't he? Right, you work all the way to the end of the New Testament. This is the last book. This is the last part of the last book, right, written at the end of the first century. Revelation 20, verse 1, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and let me back up. Chapter 19, Jesus comes. This is his second coming. He comes in chapter 19, right? He judges the people of the earth. He personally takes the beast by the scruff. He throws him into the lake of fire. He does the same with the false prophet, right? And all the kings are following him, so he's here on earth, and then we come to chapter 20. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice that John tells us about the kingdom here. Satan is removed. The curse is reversed. It will come about after the judgments of chapters 4 through 19, right? And it will come after Christ comes again, chapter 19. And it will last for 1,000 years. He says it 6 times there in case you miss it, right? And his people will reign with him, verse 6. So John doesn't go into all the details of the Old Testament. That is the fulfillment of God's mediatorial program. That's the consummation of it. And from there, it will just bleed into the rest of eternity in chapters 21 and 22. All right, so we're going to stop here. Haven't even really begun to deal with the spiritual and redemptive aspects of the kingdom. But again, those aspects in no way nullify the mediatorial program. They are simply complementary to it. Right? The subjects of the kingdom need to be right with God spiritually to get into the kingdom. That was the point to Nicodemus. That is the point to the rich young ruler. Right, if you read Matthew 16 and that account, Matthew 19, you'll see the entrance into the kingdom, salvation, entering into life, all those phrases that are used in the discussion with the rich young ruler, all those phrases are used synonymously. Though the kingdom itself is a future prospect, entrance into it is the same for everyone. You must be born again. You must be saved. We, as well as Israel, must possess spiritual life from God. Right? You got to have your sins forgiven. You got to have new life. And this is why the disciples, this is why the apostles, this is why we are sent to all the nations to preach the gospel. So we can bring in subjects for God's future kingdom. Maybe we'll talk more about this third category as we move into the parables of Luke 8. I don't know. We'll figure it out. Okay, so sorry for dumping so much on you, but we had to get through it. Let's pray. Well, again, Lord, we are struck by the wisdom and mercy and faithfulness of working out your plan. Of course, if you had no universal kingdom, such a program would never be worked out. But you are the God who reigns. And you have made very specific promises. And you have chosen to work those promises out in your own way, allowing evil to coexist and seemingly frustrate your plans. But we're reminded that your plans are never frustrated. And you and your sovereign purposes are able to work through all those things to accomplish your perfect will, for which we are grateful, because we know that you have included us. We are blessed to be called the children of God, and such we are. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us understand a little bit more about the kingdom. I pray that those areas where we don't understand, that you would motivate us to do more study, talk to each other, try to figure these things out better. Lord, help us to be stimulated to praise you all the more for not only your perfect plan, but for the opportunity to see it work out in Scripture as we do. Again, we thank you. In our Savior's name, amen.